Well, good morning and welcome to the Bible Church of Port Washington. You can open the Word of God with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 7. And we'll continue our study in Proverbs. And we plan to cover the entirety of this chapter, so we have quite a bit of ground to cover. Let's begin by reading our text this morning in the Word of God, Proverbs chapter 7, verse 1, we read in the Word of the Lord, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words." Verse 6. "For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, and discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot, cunning of heart. She is boisterous, she is loud and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and she lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face says to him, 'I was due to offer peace offerings today. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with covered linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses.'" Verse 19, "For my husband is not at home. He is gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox to the slaughter, as one in fetters the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life." Verse 24, "Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are her victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death." That's the word of our Lord. Let's begin with prayer, asking God's help. Our Heavenly Father, all wise, we come to you in the name of your Son, pleading for the guidance of your Holy Spirit. And we ask that we would not miss the precious wisdom that you have set before us in your word. I pray that you would enable us to be able to mine this from your word, that you would enable me to be able to faithfully and clearly communicate it. And I pray your people would be blessed, that we would take warning and prepare for the temptations of this world. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Combat veterans will tell you that nothing can really prepare you for war. There, of course, is training that is helpful, but the problem is that in war, nothing ever goes according to plan. As one military veteran was explaining, that in the battlefield, it's just total and utter chaos. So what is it that keeps a soldier at his post when bullets are flying and shells are bursting and everything's going crazy and everything in him instinctually is telling him to run? Well, ultimately, a soldier's strongest incentive to stay in the fight will be his devotion to friends, family, country, a devotion that is greater than even his devotion to his own life. What is it that keeps a young man loyal to his wife? What is it that keeps a young woman loyal to her husband when temptation presents itself? The sort of temptation we're going to see in our text, where all sensual passions are aroused. Ultimately, it is that young person's, or that Christian's strongest devotion. Devotion to God, family, and friends that is his or her strongest protection from the seductress, from the seducer. And in our text, we see that true devotion to God's word will keep you from the many persuasions of sexual temptation. So Proverbs chapter 7, we're really seeing that our text follows a threefold structure. In verses 1 through 5, we have a familiar call, to hear instruction. And then verses 6 through 23, the body of the letter, we have a father's observation. And then in verses 24 through 27, we have a final warning. So let's begin with this familiar call to instruction. In verses 1 through 4, we have four pairs of commands given. Verse 1, my son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. The father, again, appeals to his son, and he's appealing to his son's system of values. He wants his son to treat his instruction, the wisdom that he's imparting to him, as something which is beyond value, a valuable treasure. And he says, treasure them within you. Treasure my commandments within you. Verse 2, keep my commandments and live. The commandments within, the instruction within the young man, the father knows, will keep him safe. That's why he says, keep them and live. Living is said to be the byproduct, the result, the consequence of keeping these commandments. If you do not keep the Father's commandments within you, they will not keep you from the dangers which lie ahead. That's the idea that we're going to see in our text. So keep my commandments and live. And the second line there, verse 2, there's an ellipsis. There's no verb stated, but keep is the idea. And keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Now, the apple of your eye is a very fine way of describing the most precious, the most delicate part of the human anatomy. Very useful, of course. That part of your eye without which you cannot see. Like Jesus said, the light of the body is the eye. Man, if you don't have this apple of your eye protected, your whole body is darkness. You won't see anything. And so the idea is that the Father is saying, protect the teaching I am giving you as you would seek to protect that precious part of your eye which enables you to see. And of course, by keeping hold of what the Father is about to say, the Son will be able to see clearly when incredible temptation comes. He will be able to see clearly in the midst of that incredible temptation, when hormones and all sorts of other passions are presenting themselves. So it's important. Now, verse 3, we have the third pair of commands. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. In the ancient Near East, maybe you've seen pictures or you've heard about this, where they would actually use stone tablets for etching down, scratching down anything that needed to be memorized. That was how they memorized. They would scratch down, etch down on tablets things and memorize those tablets and then, of course, erase them or whatever. Well, here the Father is saying, you are to etch on your heart, the tablet of your heart, what I am telling you. This kind of memory is going to the very core of your being, your control station. It has to do with why you do everything that you do. Some commentators point out that this sort of work, this writing on the table of your heart, the tablet of your heart, God's law being written on the human heart, is really the work of the Holy Spirit at regeneration. In other words, this would be Old Testament language for what we in the New Testament describe as born again, regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant, this is the new covenant, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Where you see often the new covenant talked about, there's the idea of the law not simply being given to God's people, but being written on their very hearts. And of course, in the New Testament, we understand we are part of that. We are in on that covenant. as God's people, 2 Corinthians 3:6. And so just keep in mind, there's something far more special than mere memory here. That's all I'm after, is that there's something far more special and significant. This is really, you could say, born again language. Verse 4, the final pair of commands we have here, the Father calls for an even more personal companionship with wisdom and instruction. He says, say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. I mean, he wants his son to treat wisdom and instruction, the words that he's imparting to him, as his life companion. We've already seen in different places where the writer Solomon, in this case the father, has described wisdom as a wife, one who his son is to treasure as a life companion. He's to covenant with her in a relationship for life. And that's a very personable way of saying you are to keep my words ever before you. You are to be intimately familiar with them. You are to love my words, cherish my words, as a man should cherish his wife. And here he gives similar language in relation to saying treat wisdom as your sister and call understanding your intimate friend. Now we can begin to see why and where this is all going in verse 5. Verse 5, that, he gives us the primary purpose for his call to instruction, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. We've already examined the profile of the adulteress several times in Proverbs. We've seen in Proverbs chapter 2, Proverbs chapter 5, and in Proverbs chapter 6 last week. In Proverbs chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we're introduced to this woman. She's identified as the strange woman, the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. To her very core, she's an unfaithful character. So he says the second line of verse 5, the foreigner who flatters with her words. She's an adulteress. She's unfaithful to the covenant of her youth, her marital vows, her covenant to God in marriage. And she is a foreigner who flatters with her words. Now, I don't think that necessarily means that she's a non-Israelite woman. As we looked at when we studied Proverbs chapter 2, we addressed the fact that the strange woman, the foreign woman, was ultimately one who was an outsider to God's covenant. And whether this woman is non-Israelite or whether she's simply behaving that way as one outside of the covenant, that's the point. She has no part in God's covenant. She's forsaken the covenant. And we've also been forewarned about this woman's way with words. So he characterizes her immediately here as one who flatters with her words. We're going to see that in the body of this text in verses 14 through 20, where really we just have the words of an adulteress. In Proverbs chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, we have already been warned, the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. So we're going to see that. But the Father has kind of urged on us the need to be devoted to wisdom. That's where it all begins. That's your only hope in the battle. You have to be devoted to wisdom now before the hour of temptation. Now is the time to make up your mind to whom you will give your heart. So the Father gives a familiar call to instruction. And now here's his observation. Why this wisdom he's offering his son matters so much. In verses 6 through 23, we see this instruction, this observation. He begins with his vantage point. Verse 6, for at the window of my house I looked out. For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice. It may be that the father is himself describing something he literally saw. He could be describing an actual, literal observation. Some have thought that more likely he is simply giving his son a very vivid tragedy that plays out all the time. Somewhere in this world, in a sinful culture, a promiscuous society, it's happening all the time. And there's really two characters that we're going to see in this tragedy. The first character in verses 7 through 8 is identified as a young man who's really the simpleton. That's his role here. That's the part he's going to play. Verse 7, "And I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense." Now, several details stand out about this simpleton. As the father looks out his window, he sees this young man among the naive. That's a word in the Hebrew for gullible, right? This guy is the guy who is easy prey for the wicked man. The wicked company we're warned about, like in Proverbs chapter 1, or the adulteress we're going to read about here. He's gullible. He's not grounded in the Word of God. He's not devoted to wisdom. In fact, he would be the kind that has already passed up the voice of wisdom crying in the streets, Proverbs 1:20. He's passed up wisdom. He's passed up, forgotten his father's instruction, if he had any, and he is easy prey. He's among the naive, among the gullible. Bruce Waltke summarizes the Hebrew word peti, that's the word for gullible, naive here, in light of all the other characteristics and words here in Proverbs that are associated with it. Here's what he says. Here's a profile of this naive one. He is a youth, lacks sense, and is neither shrewd nor insightful nor wise, but weak-willed and easily seduced. There's a lot of scriptures he's drawing on there that for sake of time I can't point you to, but quite a study we see on the simpleton, on the naive. A very colorful character we can learn a lot about. And we see the simpleton is, verse 8, passing through the street near her corner. That's the corner of this evil woman, verse 5, that we've been warned about. And he takes the way to her house. Now, the simpleton is not passing through the streets with the aim of engaging in an adulterous relationship. Okay? That's not the image here. He is wandering aimlessly. But it's not a bright idea. That's part of his naivety. That he is not purposed in his heart, and he is not purposed in his steps. He is not only wandering aimlessly, as though just unaware of danger that lurks in these parts, but he is blissfully ignorant. And we are kind of clued in on that in this Hebrew word, tsa'ad. It's this word translated, he takes the way. He takes the way to her house. It's a word that means literally marching, or, as one commentator puts it, to walk ceremoniously in a dignified way. Here's this guy pompously, carelessly, blissfully striding about in the lion's cage, if you will. He's completely clueless of the danger that awaits him. So the simpleton exemplifies the person who is not devoted to God's word. And even though his heart may not be out there to seek evil, I'm going to go out and ruin my life tonight. He's easy prey for the enemy because he's not devoted to God's wisdom. So notice the setting for our story in verse 9, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. Wow, I mean, that's really picturesque. And the eerie setting here is no coincidence. It's actually all a part of this temptation that's being acted out. There's not a whole lot of good that goes on when it's dark, right? I remember talking to a member of a SWAT team member, and he was explaining at night, it's just terrible. Of course, in his line of work, that's where all the bad things are happening. I've seen a police report from major cities that indicates midnight as the peak hour for violent crimes like rape and sexual assault, and just the most terrible things happening. It's like when it's dark. Like Shakespeare put it, light and lust are deadly enemies. That is, deadly enemies of each other. And so here, this story takes place in the middle of the night and in the darkness. The second character of this tragedy, now, we're introduced to, is the seductress. And we see her in verses 10 through 23. And we've already seen her again introduced or addressed in Proverbs on more than one occasion. But this is going to be the most extensive address of this woman, discussion on this sort of a character in the whole Bible. And I think it's just fair to say, again, I've said this before, but some have said, well, why is it the adulteress? Why is it the seductress that's being addressed here and not the man? I mean, aren't there evil men out there, men with an evil eye that want to seduce a young lady? Absolutely. Absolutely. And this text applies to men and women. And this text is written for young men and young women. But just remember, in the original context, it's a father speaking to his son. And that's why he's warning him specifically of this seductress. This woman that he knows, the young man he's talking to, would be particularly tempted about. So, verse 10, "And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart." Cunning of heart. We're going to see several things about her. First thing that jumps out is her promiscuous appearance. The way she presents herself. Well, she comes to meet him. She's actually been lying in wait, is what we find, because she is a huntress. She's on the hunt, and actually verse 23 will tell us she will pierce his heart. She's out for the kill. She's well prepared. You see, he's naive. He's wandering aimlessly. She is not. She knows what she's here for. And she's prepared herself by being dressed as a harlot. In other words, her very clothing, her very attire communicates her promiscuous trade or intentions. In Genesis chapter 38, Judah clearly recognizes a young woman as a harlot by her dress. We're not told of all what that looked like. We have different ideas. There were different kinds of harlots at the time Solomon is writing. There were religious sort that were employed like in the temple. And then there were others that were just everyday harlots making a living. And yet here, whatever the point is, or whatever, wherever this woman falls in the scope of history, the idea is that this woman is dressed in a way to present herself as unguarded. You know what I mean? She's saying, "I'm available." And yet the ironic thing is, you'll see in the text, her heart is guarded in a sense. We're told she's dressed as a harlot and she's cunning of heart. The word cunning means guarded. Obviously, Solomon has told his son, guard your heart. This isn't a virtuous sort of guarding. This is a mischievous, secretive guarding. Guarding her heart, her true intentions, from the young man she seeks to prey upon. Raymond Ortland Jr. offers this insightful observation in his commentary. "There are men and women who do not know what a relationship is. They have never experienced it. They can role play a relationship, but they do not give their hearts away. Sex they give, but themselves they guard." Well, that's very profound. It's well stated. It's the idea that this, a sort of what the world calls an affair or a fling, isn't really love. It's not really experiencing what God designed to happen in this sort of a relationship. And what we're about to witness is not love, then. It's lust, vice, sin. She gives this man everything, but she keeps her heart back. Interesting. Verse 11, "She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner." We see her behavior. She's exposed as loud, rebellious. She's constantly wandering again, aimlessly, not as this young man. And we're told that she lurks. The Hebrew word is arab. Arab means that she lays in ambush. So there's the idea of a huntress, one who's very purposeful in her encounter with this young man. And she has none of his best interests in mind at all. So the ambush is set, and now the father relates her attack. Verse 13, "So she seizes him and kisses him." An immediate physical appeal. She grabs this guy and begins treating him as if he were her own husband. As if she were truly in love with him. And with a brazen face, second line there, verse 13, she says to him, and we're going to see what she says in a moment, but we're told she wears a brazen face. That is, she is shameless. She is bold in her demeanor, as if she has nothing to hide, nothing to be ashamed of. And what a bold-faced liar, deceiver we have and the seductress. Here's what she says in verses 14 through 20. Give us her verbal appeal. This is the smooth speech Solomon warns about in Proverbs 5:3. I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. She begins her verbal appeal by appealing to her religious devotion. Interesting. These are religious terms, religious language, by which she attempts to masquerade her rebellion and her evil intentions. She uses the language of religious devotion to assure the startled young man she's only following a religious code. And you might think, well, what on earth? How on earth could she square religion with this sort of shameless, promiscuous behavior? Well, the Canaanite fertility cults of Solomon's day actually held that engaging in sexual activity would encourage Baal, the god of fertility, to send rain and a good crop upon the earth. And that's why these Canaanite religions had temple prostitutes and stuff. And this was one of the things that would draw away Israel from serving the one true God. This very sort of scenario. Now, we don't know exactly that that's what's going on, though it certainly would make sense. And I don't really have time to explain any more than that. So I think that likely explains, though, how in verse 15 she justifies her shameless promiscuity and proposition. She says, therefore, based on my religious devotion, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. See, she appeals to his ego. Part of her flattery is to make her appeal seem so personal. And look at verses 16 through 18. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. She now appeals to intimate pleasures. She's promising so much. There's her proposition, a full cup of pleasure until morning. And she uses imagery that is ironically found in the Song of Solomon, a book where God uses terms to describe pure love. And here we have the very height and epitome of the perversion of pure love. This woman taking things that God meant for marital intimacy and applying it to this adulterous relationship. Well, in verses 10 through 20, you'll really see this woman actually promises pleasure to every one of the man's five senses. Very interesting. We've seen her appeal to sight in verse 10, the way she's dressing and presenting herself. Her appeal to touch. She immediately embraces and kisses this guy. In verse 13, her appeal to taste. She mentions having peace offerings, which would imply she had food prepared already. Verse 14, her appeal to hearing. Her whole spiel of flattery here in verses 14 through 20, and specifically in verse 15, her appeal to his ego. And then we have, lastly, her appeal to smell, even the olfactory, her mention of myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon in verse 17. She's attacking from every angle, as it were. And this young man, not devoted to wisdom, isn't going to stand a chance. So she commands him to come, that they might share with each other what God only allowed for married couples. And David Atkinson writes in his commentary, to have a full sexual relationship with somebody is to give physical expression to what is meant to be a covenant relationship. That is stable, faithful, permanent. To say physically, I am giving myself to you, while emotionally and spiritually holding back from the covenanted commitment, is in fact to live a lie. A split in the personality which is ultimately stressful and destructive. That's well said. That's a way of saying this relationship that she's promising isn't everything it's cracked up to be. It is completely contrary to the designs of God. It runs counter to his creation wisdom. And she's not finished yet. She adds in verses 19 through 20, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. And at the full moon, he will come home. She finally appeals to his personal security. She knows that he will not come with her so long as he fears for his life, that her husband may return, like we've examined right in Proverbs, the end of Proverbs chapter 6. And so she's careful to tell him that won't be a problem. And she adds one final detail to be sure to alleviate any of his concerns. She says, he's gone. Oh, he's going to be gone a long time. You don't have to worry about him. He's out of the picture. Well, while Joseph worked in Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wife would play this very same appeal. She would play the same role, the seductress, but Joseph was no simpleton. He was no simpleton because he was truly devoted to the wisdom of God. And unlike the young man of this tragedy, Joseph did not linger and think about it. He didn't need to make up his mind at that moment. He already had purpose in his heart that he could not get away with this. He had the word of God and the fear of Yahweh in his heart. And it wasn't a matter of playing a game of risk for Joseph. For him to accept the proposition of this seductress would mean that he were violating the trust of God. You see that in Genesis 39. It's what he appeals to. And Joseph would not do that. He therefore judged the seductress' offer to be great wickedness against God. But this young man's understanding, his judgment is so clouded in the moment. God is nowhere in his rearview mirror. God is not at all in his thoughts. And so he gives in. He gives in verse 21. With her many persuasions, everything we've just seen, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. We've seen her many persuasions and her barrage of seductive tactics. And by that, she overwhelms his defenses and wins over his unguarded heart. Verse 22, suddenly he follows her. He's not thought this through. He's not sought any counsel. He's completely acting on instinct and gives no further hesitation. The flow of adrenaline, the chemistry and neurological functions which make this young man vulnerable are really a blessing. The things that present themselves in temptation to us are really a blessing, in that God designed the human body and brain with this energy and pleasurable capacity for the purpose of populating the earth and giving bliss to marriage. But outside of that design of God, like fire, this is very destructive. And that's the problem with this young man. Is that he has not the wisdom of God to think beyond his immediate passions. He's not thinking about God's design for all that he's even feeling. So he suddenly follows her. And we're told, as an ox goes to the slaughter, as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, and as a bird hastens to the snare. So he does not know it will cost him his life. What imagery, what metaphors we find. Her bedroom becomes a slaughterhouse, and he is the ox. Now, here's the tragic conclusion to the father's story at the end of verse 23. He does not know that it will cost him his life. Here ends the tragedy of the simpleton and the seductress. The father gives a final warning in verses 24 through 27. Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Gives a broader appeal. This includes you and I. Do not harden your heart, verse 5. Or do not let your heart, turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. The father's targeting the heart again, which must be guarded by wisdom, devoted to God's wisdom. And he says, verse 26 and 27, for many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, that's the grave, descending to the chambers of death. So true devotion to God's word can keep you, can protect you from the many persuasions of this sexual temptation that's being presented in this tragedy. Keep God's word in your heart, or you will be like the simpleton who was suddenly taken in that moment of temptation. Why does the father give so much detail, so much vivid detail in his account? Have you thought about that? Because he desires to best prepare his son for war. He wants his son to know this is how it is. It's going to be hard. And that's why verses 1 through 5 are key. And his whole appeal to be wed to wisdom is important, because otherwise you will chase your heart after this sort of a woman. The Bible says in Proverbs 22:3, the prudent man sees the evil and hides himself. He sees what's coming. The foolish, the simple, the naive go on and are punished for it. Beware, Christian, let us not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Let us understand what this sort of a temptation is like. And there will be times when temptation is suddenly sprung upon us and we do not have the foresight. We cannot simply avoid it, but we, like Joseph, will have to, in that instant, make a decision what we're going to do. And the only way that you can be protected and guarded in your heart in such a moment is to make a decision now. Is to give your heart now to your heavenly Father. Make up your mind and let him seal your heart for him alone. May the Lord help us to remain true.